I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me today again to 1 Peter and the second chapter. We're making our way through this wonderful book, and I have remarked many a time in my studies at home to Nancy, and it's just I get full, and sometimes she hears, you really need to pray for her, because she hears the pre-sermon, she hears the sermon. When we had the early service, she heard the sermon twice, and then she'll hear what we sometimes call the post-sermon, and then she offers the critique, and I offer the defense, and so something like that. But I do like to share with her, and the truth of the matter is I have just been amazed, absolutely stunned in this book to find the richness, riches of truth galore. Every verse, it seems, is just chock full. Every word, phrases, here, there. And so we're going to slow down just a bit. And what I had thought would be one message, we're just going to exercise a little division here, and we're going to retain that for next week. And I don't think there'll be any complaints about that, because if we did the whole message, then we would be here, well, it might even run into our lunchtime. So I think we'd be better off just holding that off, and we will. But we're going to look at the passage in its entirety, at least reading it, and then we will not deal with all of these verses. I'm backing up to verse 1 because this gives us the flow of thought, and we'll begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and let's begin. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, or living stones is what it means, as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Glorious truths in these few scriptures, the first 10 verses of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Now join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your holy word. Thank you for inspiring it, using men to pen it, and then, Lord, using those who would transcribe from manuscript to manuscript down through many centuries. You preserved it, and it was meticulous work, and it's your work that we have your word here today. Thank you that we have it in a readable format, because most of us are not equipped, if any at all, are equipped to read fluently in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek. So we thank you, Lord, for giving us a translation of your word that is dependable, that is true to the original words that you inspired. Thank you for this portion of your word, 1 Peter and the second chapter. And truly, as I said before, Lord, this is full of riches, spiritual riches of truth. So help us now as I preach and as we all listen and as we all come under the supreme authority of your word to pay heed to it, to listen carefully and attentively to it, to take it to heart and to allow you to work fully in our lives. As, Lord, we want to cooperate with you in this time of the sermon where we listen, where we take it in, and then we digest it and meditate upon it. And then we live by it. We believe it and act upon it and obey it and submit to it. And, Lord, there are so many things here you're going to show us this week and then next as we look at these 10 verses. And help us to realize that this is talking about us as believers. And because it's speaking of us, we are so blessed to know this is speaking to us and about us. And it's by your grace that we are included in these glorious blessings from your word. So may it bring great joy to our heart. May it bring a true love for you and true worship as we listen, as we learn, and as we apply. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. This is about the special blessings of God. And so we're just going to entitle the message from this section, Our Spiritual Blessings in Christ, Part 1. Next week, Lord willing, Part 2. And if we don't get through it all, then you know what the next week will be. Part 3. Thank you. You're listening. Well, it's about the special blessings we have as Christians. You're probably familiar with the song. I know we are. Here in our church, we've sung it quite often. And if you have a Baptist background or one that's similar, you know the song, Count Your Blessings. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I think as we read and study through a passage like this, it's surprising in a good way. It is so elevating. It is so enriching. It is so exhilarating. It is so wonderful to think this is about me. This is about us as the body of Christ, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got to thinking about the letters of the New Testament. It's good to do that, you know, to take kind of the bird's eye view and kind of the bird's eye way of thinking about Scripture. And if you think about it for very long, you'll realize that the New Testament, largely, in its epistles especially, in the Gospels, you could include all of it. It is about mainly two things. And that is, it tells us who Christ is and what he's done. And then it also tells us who we are as believers and what he's done for us. That pretty well sums up all the New Testament. And right here you have such a rich passage in a digest form that shows us so many things that the Lord has done for us in the way of spiritual blessings. Now I know there are other kinds of blessings, and we certainly don't dismiss those or overlook those or slight those in any way. There are the physical blessings, the temporal blessings of life. Many ways we could describe it. That is a roof over our heads, food on our table, a job, a paycheck, good health. All of these wonderful. And we're thankful, are we not? But our greatest blessings are spiritual. You cannot put a price tag on these things. You cannot go to Walmart and buy these things. And if you can't go to Walmart and buy it, it's not available anywhere on earth. True? It's a spiritual blessing. It's come down from God. It's delivered by His Spirit and through the price of His Son and what He's done for us. These are things that only believers have. Only these things could be said only of believers. These are things that unbelievers do not have. Now, we're not saying that to puff ourselves up. We're not saying that to lift ourselves up on a pedestal as though to say, look at us, or we're something. No, no, no. That's to miss the point entirely. It is to edify us as believers, and it certainly does that. It builds us up, but it so ought to humble us to realize that we have these privileges. I was reading about privileges, blessings, privileges. That's what we're talking about, spiritual privileges. And by definition, a privilege is, we might say, a benefit, an advantage, or favor that may be attached to a position or an office. And that is to say, in so many words, not everyone has certain privileges, do they? I've been watching a little bit of the Masters Golf Tournament. That is probably, well, without a doubt, that is my favorite sporting event in the whole year. It is amazing, the talent of the golfers, but what's more amazing, and the reason I really like it, is to see the beauty of the golf course and to realize the tradition that is there. Well, you know, in order to play in that event, it is a privilege. You don't just get your golf clubs in your bag and put them in your trunk and roll up and say, well, I'm here. I'm ready. Show me where the first tee is. You don't just pay your green fee and walk on. No, it is a special invite kind of event, isn't it? A privilege. And we understand that in the realm of sports, in the realm of business, in the realm of this or that. We're talking about spiritual privileges of God's people. And it is all because, as we just said in the definition, that we have a position, and that position is to be joined to Christ, to be in Christ, to be a part of the family of God. A privilege is, we might say, a blessing that is enjoyed by some, but not all. Understand that as we read these things and study these things in 1 Peter chapter 2. These are things that are unique to the people of God, these spiritual blessings. And it's because of our relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at four of them. There are more than that. That's around half of them. But we'll look at four. And let's begin by looking back one more time at verse 3. This is still part and parcel of what we're thinking of. And so we really didn't spend very much time here, and we're not even today, but I do want to mention this, and it is worth noting. It says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The King James has gracious. The New American Standard has the word for kindness, that the Lord is kind. The English Standard Version has goodness. So we'll just call it goodness, because goodness, like God's greatness, you know how we were taught to pray, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Those are two big categories. And in the category of God's goodness, there are a lot of things. There's the grace of God, there's the mercy of God, there is the goodness of God. There is the love of God. There's the patience of God. Over in the category of God's greatness, His power, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His all the things that make God unique. That's what's in that category. He's eternal and all of that. So we think about tasting the Lord's goodness. That's what it's saying here. Now, when it uses the word if, and it sounds like it might have happened or it might not, but the language here indicates if this has happened, and it has happened, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and you have, and we know that from the context where this verse sits. This is a context talking of two believers and about believers. So this is one of our many spiritual blessings. And it's a good place to begin, isn't it? To say that we have tasted, that we know by experience the Lord is gracious, that's saying a whole lot. Because there are a lot of people that can't say that. They're under God's goodness. They benefit from God's goodness. The Bible tells us that. Even people who are not Christians and not in the family of God, they enjoy the blue sky today as we do. They enjoy the beautiful sunshine, the beautiful flowers and trees blooming, all of that. This is what is sometimes referred to as common grace. But you and I are recipients of God's special grace, God's saving grace. And this is what it's talking about here. We have experienced, we have tasted the grace of God in salvation. We have experienced it for ourselves. And if you are saved, you know exactly what I am talking about. Now, to say that we have tasted it reminds us of what we find in the Psalms. The psalm writer said virtually the same thing. It's a beautiful verse in Psalm 34 and verse 8. It's like an invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, that means the person, that trusteth in him. So this verse is really full because it's an invitation for everyone, not just for us, but for everyone that would to experience God's grace for himself or herself. And how do we do that? By trusting, by coming in dependence and a sense of need. And we scratch our heads and we wonder, why doesn't everybody do that? And the only answer I know is that God works in some hearts in a way that he doesn't work in others. So that we who have tasted can say, thank you, Lord, that you opened my eyes. Thank you, Lord, that you drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ, where I would understand my need of him and understand how wonderful he is, so that I would want him and realize my need of him. And then in due time, by your grace, I have tasted him. And I know how good and how gracious he is. Oh, taste and see. And that is a word for anyone here today that is not yet a believer in Christ. You're not yet trusting Christ for your salvation and for the greatest need you could ever have, the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. A lot of times we play these mind games, and sometimes the devil will feed us thoughts, and we have thoughts of our own. We don't have to blame it on the devil. That somehow if we come to God with our sin, that it's not going to work out very good. That if we confess our sin and humble ourselves before him, that he's going to get us. No, that's not the God we have. If you come to him with your sin in repentance and humility and a spirit of trust and dependence, he will receive you. And he will give you grace abundantly. Just like we sang about, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's who we all are, just wretches. Wretched, filthy, vile sinners to the core. That's who we are. We're blind. But then he opens blinded eyes, doesn't he? He washes away all of our sin and all of our filth. We taste the Lord's goodness. Something else we do, look at verse 4. To whom coming? Now the whom there is the Lord. That's who we come to. So, it's not as clear in the King James, and that's why I'm taking time to make sure we understand. This is talking about coming to Christ. But coming to Christ, the idea in this word is drawing near to Christ. Not just hearing about him or knowing him at a distance, but coming to him, drawing near to him. It starts in our conversion. When we realize that we are in need as a sinner, and we realize we hear it or we read it, or somebody talks to us and cares about us enough to show us that Jesus Christ is the one we really need. He is the one that can meet our deepest need, and that is forgiveness and eternal life. And then we draw near to him in conversion. And that would be through faith and repentance, that is, we turn from our sin. We turn to him. It's really one event or one action that has a double side. It's like a double-sided coin. We turn from our way of thinking, our way of living, and we turn to Him in humility and trust. And that is when we come to Him and draw near to Him. But this means a lot more than just that initial conversion experience. I'm afraid we have come to a misunderstanding in our Baptist churches, and I can speak for those because I've pastored three. And I've understood what people's thinking is about salvation. And there is so much emphasis put on the initial coming to Christ that we forget the privilege of drawing near to Christ all the time. As a believer, we keep coming and we keep drawing near. That's our way of life. We don't just draw near when we come down to the altar, or walk down an aisle, or sign up to join the church or get baptized. That's the initial part. But he says here, to whom coming? If you'll notice that, it doesn't say to whom we came. It's ongoing, present tense. To whom coming? Over and over and over and over again. I love the songs we sing. They must be really good songs. The hymns we sing, the choir specials even. I'll sing them throughout the week. And I know we've sung this song not too long ago. You remember the song, I Need Thee Every Hour? That's what this is talking about. I need Thee every hour. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee. This is what we do. And what I'm trying to point out is, what a privilege. Not just to come to Him and receive forgiveness. Not just to come to Him and have Him wash away all of our sins and our stains. But to come to Him and enjoy fellowship. And enjoy communion with Him. And walk with Him. And we sing a song like that, don't we? And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. That's why we come to Him, because we want His presence. We want His nearness. And you know, the Bible says, when you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. So if you're not having close fellowship, if you're not drawing near, it's your own fault. He'll draw near to you as you draw near to Him. What a privilege. Now, in describing this, notice how Peter writes it. To whom coming, as unto a living stone. That seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? You don't think of a stone as having life. But this is speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it calls Him a stone, you know, that's a familiar image in the Bible. In the Old Testament, often we read that the Lord is our rock. But here, it's a particular kind of stone it's talking about. It's a foundation stone. And we know that from the context. He is going to be described here as the chief cornerstone down in verse 6. We'll not get to that precisely today. But in the context, we know that He is this living foundational or cornerstone that it is talking about. And unlike most stones that we're familiar with, he's not a dead stone, He's a living stone, which reminds us that He rose again from the dead and proved that He's the Son of God, and He ever lives. He'll never die again. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we'll see Him alive in one-on-one, personal, visible, in all of His glory. But now by faith we come to Him. This is the living stone, but it's odd what we read next. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The word disallowed, again, sometimes I explain a lot of this King James language because we just don't use that word. If I say disallowed, it means virtually nothing unless you've looked this up or you know that this is the definition. It has the idea of rejected. But it has a further meaning, rejected after close examination. So this living stone that we have come to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we have come to for salvation and now we organize and build our life upon. We rest upon him as this foundation stone. He's the living stone, and we have received him by faith. But it's odd and so sad, is it not, that he's been rejected by men after examination. And this is but a reminder, we are a privileged people because we saw in Christ the beauty that he has. We saw in Christ that he is the one that, the only one, could satisfy our need. And how did we see what so many have not seen after examination? It was that God opened our spiritual eyes so that we understood the beauty, the glory of this one we call Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Lord of glory. So Peter is setting this in a contrast to all mankind, and the majority of people in the world rejected indeed of men. And this is not only found here. You'll remember this was prophesied of Christ some 700 years before he ever came to earth by the prophet Isaiah in a chapter that we're most familiar with, or at least I hope we are. Here's what Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. There it is. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. Twice in one verse it says that. The Lord of glory, it was predicted 7 centuries before he came, he would be despised, he would be rejected by men. And it says, we esteemed him not. That is, we regarded him as having little or no value and being unworthy of honor. That certainly was true of the Jews, and it certainly was true of many, many Gentiles, because he does not have the bearing, the majesty, the outward dignity that one would expect from the Son of God. He came very lowly, didn't he? He came meek and humble. In fact, the only description Christ ever gave of himself is there in Matthew chapter 11. I am meek and lowly. Think of that. The only time he ever described himself, and that's the way he described himself, which was perfectly accurate. I am meek and lowly in heart. John, the apostle, also describes how Christ was rejected by men. In fact, he begins his gospel this way. He tells us the outcome of Christ's ministry before he begins to describe his ministry. He tells us how it all panned out. Here it is, and how sad and tragic it is. John 1, first chapter, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, rejected him, stiff-armed him. But as many as received him, that's talking about believers, talking about Christians, talking about disciples, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That last verse is speaking about the new birth. And so the ones who believed on him because they're born again. And the new birth is nothing else and nothing less than God opening our spiritual eyes. It is a spiritual awakening so that we can see what we need to see. And then we have trust in him. And we repent of our sins when we see him. And we understand it's worth giving up everything we have if we had to have him. He's the pearl of great price, you see. So most reject, but not all. Thank you for your grace, Lord, so that we, by your grace, have drawn near and keep drawing near. And we understand what it says here, the last part of verse 4, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We understand that. He's the chosen one, and he is the precious one. Precious in the Father's eyes, and he becomes precious in our eyes. Look at verse 7, just a sneak peek of what we'll talk about again next week. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Did you know, as we sit here this morning, understand this. This is at the heart of what Peter is saying. Christ is precious to those of us who believe in him and know him. But to the rest of the world, he is not precious. If he were precious, they'd be where we are. Or someplace like this. They would be opening their Bible like we're opening our Bible. They would be wanting to sing the hymns like we sing the hymns. Why do we sing the hymns? Not because we have nothing other to do. It's because we have nothing better to do. We sing the hymns. We read the Word. There's no other book like this. And why do we read this? Because it tells us about the one who is precious. And when you come to him, you know. And it's a lifelong journey, isn't it, of understanding. Oh, I thought he was precious when I first found him, or he first found me, really is a better way to term it. And I came to him and he forgave me. And I thought in that moment how precious he is and how precious and wonderful that my sins are forgiven. But we grow in that understanding. And we can all say as we progress in our Christian life, he's more precious than he's ever been. And if we can't say that, there's something wrong. We're not taking the songs to heart. We don't believe what we sing, or we don't believe what we read, or maybe we're not believing because we're not reading. I don't know. So we have the privilege, the blessing of tasting the Lord's goodness. We have the blessing of drawing near to Christ. There's something else here in verse 5. Ye also as living stones. Now it just said that Christ is a living stone. And now it says that we're living stones. And the reason we're alive is because he gave us life. We came to the living stone and now he has made us alive, but yet it's calling us the same as it did him, a living stone. Together as God's people, we're living stones. And now we understand what that's talking about. Again, it's the figure of a building. You also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So in the third place, we're the Lord's building. To be precise, we're the Lord's temple. This is the kind of building it's talking about. Christ is the chief cornerstone. You and I have the privilege of being a part of the Lord's temple. The cornerstone is not the whole building, but it's the most important part of the building. You and I are related to that cornerstone, and one by one, as we are saved, we are brought in and made part of this holy temple, this building of God called a spiritual house. You read your Old Testament, you know that in the old days, in those Old Testament times, the Lord had a temple for his people, right? But now in the New Testament, there's an even more wonderful truth, and that is God has a people for his temple. And who are the people? It's us. It's the church. It's believers. Had we seen that temple, the one that was Solomon's temple, later on it was rebuilt, called Herod's temple, and there's going to be a millennial temple. There's several temples we read about in Scripture. But had we gone back in the days of Solomon, when that was built, and could we have done a tour, like we tour special sites, we would have been amazed. As we went in and we saw all the gold, and all the fabrics, and all the beauty, and the layout, and then the veil. And nobody went back behind there except the high priest. What a sacred sight. What a glorious sight. But that's Old Testament truth. That's just a faint glory compared to what we find now in the New Testament. And now the Holy Spirit indwells his people, and we are that temple. understand the privilege we have to be a living stone in the temple of God. That's our identity, isn't it? That's our identity. But there's something else here, and I've reserved enough time to preach on it for just a few minutes. Let's look again at the text. It says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, that's a temple, the Lord's temple, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9, if you take a sneak peek down there in verse 9, we read this. It says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So twice over in the text, it says we're a priesthood. A holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Holy because we're set apart. We're distinct. We're separate. Holy has the idea of separated from the ordinary and separated from sin. That's who we are. And then royal means that we belong to the king and we serve the king and we're royal priests in this temple. We're not only stones in the temple, but as it were, we are priests who are serving God as priests would serve in the Old Testament times in and around the temple. That was their work area. Now, when you think of priesthood, I know we have to get our caps on right, our thinking cap, that is, on right, because the very word priest in our mind connects a dot to like a Roman Catholic priest or some kind of priest who wears a certain kind of collar, certain kind of outfit, something like that. Or maybe you're thinking about Old Testament priest. Maybe you're thinking about Aaron, the high priest, or one in the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi. They were special people because God chose them to be priests. But this is not talking about the Old Testament priest. This is not talking about priests, certainly in a Catholic church like that. But what it is talking about, and we got to get our minds on this, is talking about us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are described by God through the Apostle Peter as a holy priesthood, as a royal priesthood. And this, understand this, it's not talking about a certain group of believers, a certain group of Christians, like those who have arrived to a certain status or a certain level. It's all believers. All Christians are termed, are described this way. Have you thought about yourself as a priest? Probably not, unless you're studying a passage like this. But you don't have to be studying a passage like this to be aware of this all the time. We should be aware that we are a priest unto God. It's not what we want to be. It's not what somebody else is. If we're a believer in Christ, it's who we are. And you'll never live any better than what you know. You'll never live up to the privilege if you don't know you have the privilege. You'll never live in the holy way that you ought until you understand you're a part of a holy priesthood. So I want us to dig down just a little bit and think about what does it mean to be a holy priest as a part of a holy priesthood. Let me mention some things about priests that apply to us, because if you compare this passage here that Peter has written, you'll find it's very similar to some of the things we find in the Old Testament that describe the priest, and as far as that goes, the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel were also supposed to be a priesthood. In a sense, the whole nation was a priesthood unto God. They did have the special tribe to do the work of priest that no other tribe did. But we read similar language here that Peter draws from. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. He's relating who we are as New Testament believers. And in a sense, some of that in the Old Testament points to what we are today. So If we can understand what they did and who they were and what was going on, then we can apply that to our lives, and that's exactly what we're going to do here for a couple of minutes. A few things I want to say about priests. First of all, priests are chosen by God. Priests are chosen by God. They were selected by God. So as a priest in the priesthood now of believers, we have been chosen by God. I mentioned the tribe of Levi. Levi was chosen by God. It wasn't that the tribe of Levi got together and they said, let's go to Moses and let's volunteer for this. You know, we're going to have a tabernacle and then later we'll have a temple. They didn't know all of that. But had they known it, they would not have kind of stepped up and volunteered for the job. It was not a volunteer type job. It was a selective job, a chosen job, and God did the choosing. God said, I want the tribe of Levi to be the tribe that will serve me in the tabernacle. And so it was a gracious and divine choice. Well, we read the same thing is true of us in the New Testament. All believers are chosen. And we're chosen to salvation, but we're also chosen in the sense of our role as believers in the priesthood. And what a privilege it is. Don't you know, if you've thought about it, you know, that those Old Testament saints, those Old Testament Jews, as they would go to the tabernacle and later to the temple to give to the priest the sacrifices, they would bring the sacrifice from their family and they would give that over to the priest, who then would slaughter the animal and offer its blood on behalf of the one who brought it. It wasn't for the common person to do that. Now, early on in the Bible it was, before the priesthood was established, we understand that. But once the priesthood was established, everybody brought their sacrifices. And I'm saying it, had you been a Jew in that day and you'd brought your sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple later on in Jewish history, and you'd been around those priests, you would have understood what an honor it is to be a Levite, to be a priest, to be one who attends the tabernacle, one who does this. They understood that these were privileged people. And don't you know that for the most part, we have incidences that are to the contrary, but for the most part, those Levites and those priests and that one high priest understood how privileged they were, that they had been selected. Now, once we get that in our mind, that is exactly the mindset that we should have as New Testament Christians. We're privileged. Look who it says we are. This is not what I'm making myself to be. This is what God says He's made of me. We're the Lord's temple. We're the holy priesthood. And so it's all by God's choice. Now, the one thing that we can say about priests, and this is in the choosing and the calling, is that priests had access to God that others did not have. And I've already mentioned that. The high priest had access, and he was the only one, into the Holy of Holies, as it was called, into the most holy place. Only the high priest. Aaron was the first high priest, and then others would have that distinct office. But even the priest, not the high priest, but just the ordinary priest carrying out the functions of sacrifice in the tabernacle and temple, they understood how special they were and what they could do that others could not do. Not everybody was allowed in there to offer the sacrifices. That was the job of the chosen ones. This world we live in is full of unbelievers, isn't it, sadly? Understand, unbelievers do not have access to God like we do. I'm not saying they couldn't have if they are to be saved. Of course, they'll be like us. But as unbelievers, This is the way the Bible describes unbelievers, that they are far off, whereas the Bible describes us as being near, as having access to God. Let me read this passage, and it'll make it clear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore brethren, see, speaking to Christians and about Christians. Having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's talking there about being chosen and being privileged to draw near. That's what it meant. And that's what it means to be a priest. To draw near. You remember what happened when Christ died on the cross, don't you? There were some miraculous events that happened as he died, when he died. And one of those things is the veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. And why so? Because God ripped it. And showing that now there is access into God's presence that all believers can come in. All of that, so wonderful. And it's all described in Scripture, a lot of it in the book of Hebrews, which is a book that draws upon some of these images about priesthood and so forth. Let me move ahead, and I'll mention some of these. I'll have to be briefer. And that is, the priests are chosen by God. Priests are cleansed from sin. Before Old Testament priests could serve, they had to be washed. They had to be cleansed. And even as they served on a day-to-day basis, they would go in to the holy place, and they would first of all offer there at the brazen altar the sacrifices. And then for those going in to do other things like order the bread of the presence, the showbread on the table, and to put olive oil on the candlestick, and all of that symbolic. You can read about all the furnishings of the tabernacle. It was the same in the temple, the same layout. But there was another thing right near the area of the brazen altar, was a laver, a huge basin. And that was for the ceremonial cleansing. The priest washed. And they were reminded that they needed to be holy and clean and pure to carry out their ministry. And that speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? We're chosen, and then we're, as priests, we're cleansed. We need daily cleansing. And we have his word on it, that as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us of all sin. So priests are cleansed, and then priests are clothed. The Old Testament priests wore special garments to identify themselves. Now, we don't do that. We don't wear special garments as Christians. We don't wear any kind of uniform. But we are clothed, the Bible teaches, in the righteousness of Christ. And so that is our proper clothing. That's what suits us to be able to serve in the priestly role. And then priests were anointed for service. They were anointed with oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We too need the Holy Spirit's presence and his empowerment, anointing for our service as priests. Then priests were prepared. We realize, as we read in Leviticus chapter 8, for example, when the priests were ordained, they remained in the tabernacle for 7 days. And that was preparation time, just to get grounded, just to be prepared. We dare not enter this ministry we have from day to day as priests. I'm talking about all of us. We need to be prepared as Christians. Our service is too important. It's too high a privilege that we just come at this with just kind of a careless, you know, whatever kind of attitude. That's far from what we read about the Old Testament priest. And think of the privilege we have, which is so much higher than anything that they experienced. So we need to be spiritually prepared. And then we're called to obedience. The Old Testament priests were holy, and they were to obey God's commands and serve Him in a prescribed manner. And so we ought to be mindful, as our role of priest would indicate, we don't just serve God any way we want to. We don't just do whatever we want to. We are to obey Him. He lays out for us to live in a prescribed manner of life. It's not up for us to wing it. We're supposed to be obedient. And so this addresses that. And then we offer sacrifices to God. Now, in Old Testament times, they had different sacrifices. Largely, they were animal sacrifices. There were grain offerings and that sort of thing, but largely they were blood offerings. And even the incense, you know, the censers and all of that, the priests were in charge of all that. And so they were in charge of doing that. And it had to be done, again, in a prescribed way. We read an example of two men who were sons of Aaron, no less, who had better ideas. And the Bible tells us in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, that they went in and offered what was known and called strange fire. And what that strange fire was, we're not exactly sure, but it was unauthorized sacrifice and worship that God did not say you should do this. And they took it upon themselves to do this on their own. And as they offered this strange fire on the altar, you know what God did? He sent fire from heaven and destroyed them on the spot. So God's reminding us, this is serious, to offer sacrifices in His prescribed way and to do it in a manner pleasing unto Him. You say, well, we don't have animal sacrifices now, so what are we to offer as priests? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you, what we offer are spiritual sacrifices. And that's what it says here, isn't it? Look again at our text, verse 5. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It doesn't lay out here what these might be, but we learn from other scriptures what these are. And let me just share these with you in closing. We are to offer, first of all, we are to offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's to everybody, every believer. So we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And with the body, of course, we offer our mind, we offer our soul, we offer our heart. All there is of us, this is a good way to think of starting our day. Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice unto you. That's a good prayer for every day. If not offered as a prayer, that ought to be at least a dominant thought of every day. I am offering myself to you. I offered myself to the world and sin too long, and you've saved me, and now I'm offering these members as instruments of righteousness for your glory. It tells us that in Romans chapter 6. Then we offer praise and thanksgiving. What we've done here today is a part of what we're supposed to do. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And then the Bible says further on in Hebrews 13, we offer good works and sharing with others. That's part of our spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13, 16 says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. To communicate means to give or be generous in sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Spiritual sacrifices. Do you think of your worship here today as a sacrifice unto God? Maybe not, but we should. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Thankfully, we didn't have to bring a bull or an ox. We might have needed some kind of trailer. We'd have to trade in our car for a truck. But we came offering what we're supposed to offer, our thanksgiving and our praise, and then our good works and sharing with others in need. That's what we offer. And then the Bible tells us we should offer unselfish love toward others. This is beautiful. And I really didn't see this until a commentary I was reading brought out this implied truth. It's not stated, but it's strongly implied. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Isn't that beautiful? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Well, we know he walked in love, but it's saying you walk in love like he walked in love. And that's not all there is in that verse. As Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So is it not strongly implied that if we're walking in love, we're doing what the Savior did? He walked in love. And we should be offering ourselves for the sake of others as he did. Though not to atone for anyone's sin, no. But we walk and we offer ourselves in a sacrificial way to help meet others' needs and to be unselfish toward them. That's what we should do. Now let me apply this. Three quick thoughts and we'll have prayer. I pray that God would seal this message to our hearts. Three thoughts by way of application. First of all believers enjoy all these blessings. All true believers. This is not for a select few. I want to say that again. It's not just for a special group. It's for all believers. And what are the blessings? The ones we've covered. We taste the Lord's goodness. We draw near to Christ. That's an ongoing thing. We are the Lord's temple. We are a holy priesthood. All of that is for everybody here if you are a Christian. Nobody's left out. And even if you're not a Christian in this moment, you're not left out if you'll come to Christ. You'll be included. That's a wonderful truth to be able to preach. That's good news. Second application is this. Believers enjoy blessings the world does not have. Like I mentioned, the word privilege. Let me just reemphasize that one last time. Christians, fellow Christians, we are a privileged people. So, let's live like it. To whom much is given, much is also required. A third and last application. Believers enjoy these blessings in all circumstances. I got to thinking about this, and it's always good to consider the context, as you know, of Scripture. We've considered the immediate context. Later on in 1 Peter, we're going to see that Peter all along is writing to believers that are suffering. They're persecuted. They're having a tough time. And so here in this first chapter, it's a much needed introduction as Peter relays all these blessings and all these privileges, because he knows the people he's writing to are going through tough, tough times. But you know what? Here's the takeaway, and we'll have our prayer. Here's the takeaway. All of these blessings we've talked about here and that Peter wrote about and that we hopefully have taken in to our hearts this morning, no matter what your circumstances, even if you were like these people and you were under threat of imprisonment or loss of life even, nothing in your circumstances can ever take away these spiritual blessings. These blessings are constant, no matter what your circumstances may be. And I wish believers could wake up to this understanding. We go through difficult circumstances. Listen, I know I get the same prayer requests you get. And sometimes I get them before you get them. But anyway, we know we live among hurting people. And sometimes we're the ones that are hurting and suffering. But that can't strip away or rob us of any of our spiritual blessings. Not one thing we've talked about is affected in any way by any negative thing that can ever happen to us in this life. Let's bow. Father, thank you that you have blessed us so. We are indeed blessed people. We are so privileged. And we know, Lord, it is nothing in us except your grace. You're working in us that makes this so. We certainly don't deserve anything, Lord, but your punishment and your eternal wrath. Because by nature we are sinners. We are hell-bound, hell-bent. And we have lived like the world until we're saved. But Lord, what a gracious work you have done. And with our salvation given to us, so much more than we sometimes realize, Lord. Much more than we recognize or that we know. Please forgive us of that. Now, Lord, we cannot plead ignorance. We know how blessed we are if we've been paying attention to your word. And so help us, Lord, by your grace, to live up to our high calling and our privileges from day to day. May we recognize that we have been made different. And because of our blessings, we should want to live differently and represent you well and serve you faithfully. Please help us to do it for your name's sake.